It has been great to be with you, and I really mean that. I felt like God's done some neat things. I think we're learning some things together, and it's been great for me to just to hear some of your stories. I want us this morning just to kind of wrap up, and last night when I talked about the four chairs, I had much more I want to say than I got to, but I want to conclude by asking two questions. Number one, what chair are you in? And I begin to talk about that app, and you could do a self-assessment if you want. It's a free download. But the second question I failed to give you, and the question is this, what chair is your disciple in? Because how you disciple based upon what chair they're in, right? And if you spend a year of your life moving someone from chair two to chair three, that's discipling, isn't it? And if you spend 6 months or 6 years of your life moving someone from chair one to begin to investigate the faith, that's discipling, isn't it? It's the whole process that we want to keep in mind. So I want us to look at a passage that's very special to me. And I want to ask the last question, how intentional is your discipling? Now, I ask that question carefully because I don't want this to be a session of stuff that you need to do. I'm convinced you can master discipling but miss Jesus. But if you master Jesus, you will not miss discipling. And my prayer is that you would walk away here, not talk about making disciples, the last two sessions, but you would walk away talking about we got to go deeper in Jesus. And then everybody wins in the process. I would say that 80% of my life when I teach and train about discipling is just teaching about Jesus and letting him shake it out in people's lives. Make sense? So that's my prayer for you as you walk away from here. But before we go on, we just got to do some really important stuff. Have you seen this stuff? Great truth about life to little children to learn. No matter how hard you try, you cannot baptize cats. And try it. You can't. These are Bible stories retold by young scholars. Some of you have seen these. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife with a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. And you don't want to go there. Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Fifth commandment is to humor thy father and mother. Seventh commandment is thou shalt not admit adultery. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. A Christian should have only one wife. This is called monotony. And have you seen this? And I've been to this church. This was made it in Reader's Digest. Sign outside a Canadian church. Sermon for Sunday. What is hell like? Just below was come in and hear our choir sing. Oops. Oops, somebody blew it on that sign, didn't they? I want to take you to John chapter 17. So if you got your Bibles or your digital, however you use, I want you to look at the text with me. I absolutely love it when I find something from Jesus' own mouth that's simple and transferable. I was in Israel probably 7-8 years ago. I was down in the Kidron Valley teaching about Jesus in his high priestly prayer. And in studying the text, I saw something I'd never seen before. And the more I began to teach it and chew on it and study it, John 17 now has become one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Why? Because Jesus in this chapter, I'm going to suggest to you there are seven I statements that Jesus makes. Seven I statements. And in these I statements, he's going to explain to us in his own words how he made his disciples. Woo, that's good right there. I mean, there's a lot you can talk about discipling and making disciples and fulfilling the Great Commission and studying the whole of Jesus' life. But in one chapter when Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, this is what I did and how I did it, you know you got a nugget. And so that's what I begin to find here. Now, there's so much about John 17. I just love the text. Warren Wiersbe calls John 17 the Holy of Holies of Scripture, because you have the Trinity in community. Kent Hughes said that it's the most significant text of the whole New Testament. John Knox, John 17 was his favorite passage of Scripture, and he had it read every day for the last 30 days of his life before he went to be home with the Lord. So I want us to look at this passage. I want to wrestle with it. We're going to walk through these seven I statements. If you've got a written text, I'm going to encourage you to underline these seven I statements so that you can come back to them and look at them. But before we go too far, I want to look with you at John chapter 17, verse 4. Now, we shot some videos recently teaching this. And matter of fact, this study impacted me so much, I ended up Moody Press doing that walk like or live like Jesus study down here. It's really a study of John 17, and we look over the life of Christ when Jesus said, I prayed for them. How did he pray in year one? How did he pray in year two? How did he pray in year three? I protected them. How did he protect them in year one, year two? So it's just a study on Jesus and how he made disciples. But I was down in the Kidron Valley, and this is a picture of that Kidron for those of you who haven't been there. And it's obviously the modern day version of it. But in John chapter 17, in this high priestly prayer, I want you to notice a verse here. It says, I glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, you maybe know this, but for years I did not understand this because I thought the work that Jesus was talking about here in his high priestly prayer was the work of dying on the cross. And then one day I was reading this and he says, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work, and I began to understand that Jesus wasn't dead yet, and the text in the Greek says it's completed. And I said, well, what then? What is he talking about? So it's amazing how the Bible will answer your questions. So you begin to go back into Scripture, and you begin to find in John chapter 4, 34, that the text is pretty clear there. It talks about the will and the work. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, the will of the Father, we're told in Isaiah, was for Jesus to make atonement for the sins of the world. And it says it was the will of the Father to crush his Son. But then the work of Jesus was the making of disciples who could make disciples. And he says, I've completed that work. Because if you understand John 17, it's such a beautiful passage. If you go through and flow the whole text, John 13, he's in the upper room. And he has the final meal with his disciples that he spent 3.5 years in, 3.75 years with. And he gets down and washes his feet. And then at the end of John chapter 14, verse 31, he said, come now, let us leave. Now, some people think they stayed up there for longer. I don't think they did. John 14, 31, they got up and left the upper room. And if you've been to Israel, that area is still there. They left the upper room. And Jesus began to walk with his disciples down toward the Kidron Valley. And they come to a vineyard. And I love this. Jesus being the consummate teacher, he just cannot not teach. And so he stops in that vineyard and we get John 15. Oh, I love John 15. The vine and the branches. And he talks about there no fruit, fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And he said, this is my Father agenda that you get to cheer for and bear much fruit. By this will my Father be glorified. And oh, it'd be just fun just to unpack that alone. But then he walks a little bit further and he just cannot not teach. And so he stops and he says, "When I'm going to go away soon, you're going to have a lot of trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then he talks to them about the Holy Spirit that's going to come, that wonderful counselor. I was the first counselor. I'm going to send another counselor of the same kind, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he will guide you into truth. And then they go a little bit further. And they come down to this Kidron Valley, and we get down there to that Kidron Valley where Jesus is going to gather his men around him. And I can just visual him down there, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, I've completed the work you gave me to do. And I don't know how to visualize this totally, but I just visualize Jesus there with his disciples. and they put their arms around each other. They lift up, and Jesus prays this unbelievable prayer. And we get to listen in on the Trinity communicating to itself. Now, it's been an intensely emotional week for Jesus. Three times he's wept in the last 2 weeks. Matter of fact, we're told in just a few chapters that the disciples, when they got to the garden, could not stay awake because they were exhausted with sorrow. Incredibly emotional week. And with deep emotion, I imagine Jesus, knowing that the hour had come, gathering his people. Can you feel the emotion? And we know in John 18:1, which most people miss, after he prayed this prayer, they crossed the brook Kidron, and he goes in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we know roughly right where this happened. And he prays for his men. Now in that chapter, we're going to find those seven I statements. Now, Jason was going to ask me to name all 16 of my brothers and sisters. And I begged him, don't do it, because I'll forget at least three or four of them. And I've done the study, and I wrote the book on these seven I statements. But there's every time I'm asked to give all seven, I forget them. So I'm real simple in my mind. If I can't make something very simple and very transferable, I'm not good at teaching it to others. So I've broken these seven I statements down into three words and lumped them together. And it makes it very easy for me to remember now. And the words are going to be simply pray, care, and share. So I want us to look at these in Jesus' life. And so I'm going to bounce around with these seven I statements, but I'm going to lump them under these three because in the church we're in and the church where I was at Southeast, this was a whole strategy of teaching lay people how to disciple like Jesus. And I love it when you find something simple and transferable. So it begins with the first pray. You find this in verse 9. Jesus says, I prayed for them. I prayed for them. Those that you gave me, Jesus says. He prayed for his disciples. Oh, it's so beautiful to go through all 45 times Jesus slipped away to pray that are recorded and look at what he prayed, and I believe for his disciples at each stage of their development. But he said, I prayed for them. Now, let me just pause right here. Because when we were teaching this at Southeast as we're at, we discovered something. I began to go up to people and I say, hey, tell me, who are your disciples? Or tell me, who are you discipling? Because how do you pray for someone if you can't name them, right? Now, I have to confess here. For years, and I had taught on discipling and making disciples and doing what Jesus did, but I always felt uncomfortable, and I think this is part of the American way. I felt very uncomfortable, because you don't find this in China, you don't find this in India, you don't find this in Africa, but the American way is you never say, oh, these are my disciples. Because it sounds arrogant, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit puffed up. It's like, oh, you're so lucky to have me. But you don't see that in Jesus. He named them. He prayed for them. I was in the Philippines struggling with this issue of naming my disciples. And a guy from crew got up to do a devotion for our executive leadership team. And he got up and he said this. He says, do any of you have a problem saying that I'm discipling these people and these are my disciples? And my ears perked up. I said, that's me. And he says, I want you to take you to a text. He took us to John 13. And he says, I had that same problem for years. I had a hard time saying these people are my disciples. And then I read John 13, and it says, Jesus loved his men. And he loved them to the end. And then he turned the question upside down and said, who are those people that God's brought into your life that you love? These are your disciples. Whoa. I went back to my room. And if I had my computer here, I could open it up right now and show you. I began to make a list of all the people God had brought in my life through the 30 years at that point, now up to 50 years, key people that I poured my life into that God strategically brought over those years. And these are people I love. No matter where they're at in the world, if they were in trouble, they needed me and called me, I would move a mountain to help them. And I wrote them down as my disciples. This morning I checked 183 names on that list. It should be probably a whole lot more because I've been at it for 50 years. But these are men and women. I started to add some women as we develop women disciple makers around the globe with Global Youth Initiative. Now, I'm a one-woman man. My wife is on that. But there are other women that God's brought. And I pray for them. So every day when I get up, the first thing I do is I pray for my wife because she needs lots of prayer living with me. And then I pray for my three daughters. And then my two sons in love. And then I pray for my eight grandkids, Kira, Kellen, Carson, Camry, Elise, Shep, Hope, and Connor. And then I open up that list and I begin to pray for my disciples around the world. And I pray as long as I have time. And then I teach them to do the same thing with their disciples. Jesus prayed for them. Prayer is a major part of making disciples. Who are your disciples? If you can't name them, how can you pray for them? Would you agree with me on that? So we started at Southeast where I was doing work. Every time I'd come to a staff, I said, tell me, give me the names of your disciples. Who are your disciples? And it was a great exercise because it forced us to be intentional. I'm convinced we got to do a lot more about with that. He prayed for them. Let me just tell you one story here. Could tell you many, but a story of a gal by the name of Vi. Vi grew up in a rural community. She went to a little country church. And one weekend they had kind of an evangelist come in and he began to preach about the Great Commission and making disciples and being a friend of sinners, kind of like where I've gone a little bit today. And Vi was feeling really guilty and awkward. And she says, Lord, you know I'm not good at this. And I can't do this very well. She went back home, but all week she was struggling with some neighbors that God had laid on her heart. And so after about a week at home praying, asking God for courage, she got mustered up the courage to go to the neighbors down the road about a mile from their farming community, knocked on the door, the lady invited her in, sat down, had a cup of coffee, and Vi began, after a period of conversation, to share the gospel with that neighbor lady. The dad of that home came in. He sat in his comfortable chair. He was overhearing the conversation going on at the kitchen table. And the longer he sat there, the redder he got. And finally, he blew up and said, would you get out of here? We don't need your religion. And literally kicked Vi off of that home. Vi went back home and said, God, I tried, but I failed. I'm just not good at this. As Providence would have it, that afternoon, in her yard, was a boy from that neighborhood farm playing with her son. She looked out the window. It's like the Spirit of God spoke to her. She said, God, but I can pray. And God, if you remind me every week by your grace, I will commit to praying for that little boy from that farm she got kicked off. So Vi set her heart to praying. That little boy went to grade school. That little boy went to high school. That little boy went to college through a whole series of miraculous events. Came to Christ at college. Came back home. Began to share Christ with the family. Several of the families trusted Christ. That little boy heard through the grapevine that they had a neighbor lady who went to a Baptist church. And every Baptist up to this point he knew was a Christian. So he said, I got to go meet Vi. Because now that I'm a Christian. He went over to Vi's house. And said, Vi, I hear you a Christian. Is that true? Do you have your Jesus in your life like I just asked him into my life? And Vi just started crying. And the boy paused. He said, did I say something wrong? And Vi looked at him and said, no, I've been praying for you for over 10 years. Now, I know that story well because I'm that little boy. I was the first in my family to trust Christ. Vi's prayers changed the eternal destiny of most of our family. I have a sister, Donna, who is a nun who came to Christ. They wrote a book about her life called The Nun Who Kicked the Habit. I have a brother, Doyle, who came to Christ through another whole series of miraculous events, and as I prayed for him and he trusted Christ and went on staff with Crew and has a gift of evangelism and led hundreds to Christ. Vi just went to be with the Lord. And I'm convinced for years Vi is going to hear story after story after story of people came to Christ. Why? Because Vi prayed. Who are you praying for? By name. Jesus prayed for them. Secondly, you're going to see Jesus caring. I'm going to suggest three ways in which Jesus cared for his disciples. First, you find this in verse 6. He said he cared through his presence. He said, I have revealed you to those you gave me. I have revealed you. Now, there's so many things you could say about how Jesus revealed the Father to children, but the number one way I believe is I know the life of Christ. How did the Jesus reveal the Father to us? He became flesh and dwelt among us. It was through presence. Through presence. Why is this critical? Because disciple making is 90% relational. Disciple making is not a program, it's not a curriculum, even though I write it. And there are good curriculum out there. I'm not against that. Disciple making is primarily relationships. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 is my favorite verse here. The imparting of our life. How? And it says right in that text, as a nursing mother, tenderly. As a brother, and giving encouragement. And as a father, protecting and caring for. That's the making of disciples. Jesus cared to them through presence. But I want you to notice something else here. Did you notice, this is the second time in two I statements, Jesus praying to his Father. He says, I revealed you to those that you gave me. Now, stop there. Just stop. Do you know that 12 times in John 17, Jesus says, you gave me, you gave me, you gave me, you gave me, you gave me. Six of those times, Jesus says of the disciples he's praying for, Father, you gave them to me. Pause here. What would happen if you had that same attitude in your own life and you realize that the people that God has brought into your world, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a nephew, maybe it's a child, a grandchild. What if you had that same attitude where you believe that the ones he's brought into your life, the Father gave them to you? Wouldn't that change your attitude toward them? We have 8 grandkids. I should show you a few hundred more pictures, but I'll spare you the pain. We made a move all the way across the country. We're Midwesterners all of our life. Why? Because we have 8 grandkids. And they're our grandkids, not yours. Ours are much cuter than yours anyway. And the Lord gave them to us. Deuteronomy 4:9 says, don't forget what God has done. Watch your life closely and tell these things to your children and your children's children. Those grandkids God gave to us. Jesus prayed, you gave them to me. Who are those people God's brought into your world that he wants you to invest in? Jesus cared. He cared through protecting them or through purity. Verse 19, Jesus said, I sanctified myself that they too may be sanctified. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Growing up on a farm, I know without unreservedly that you reproduce who you are. And Jesus says, guard yourself. Deuteronomy 4:9. Watch your life closely. Don't forget what God has done for you. Why? I call it the 1-2-4 principle. You watch yourself carefully, and whatever you guard yourself, you sanctify yourself so that those you're trying to disciple too will be sanctified, because you cannot reproduce something you're not. Guard yourself. Remember what God's done. Teach these to your children and to your children's children. And then my life verse is Psalm 78, and it tells so that the children yet to be born will tell it to their children the wonders and glories of God. I call it the 1-2-4 principle. Watch one, invest in two, and pray for four generations. I believe that's how God wants us to live. And if you look at John 17, 20, this is exactly what Jesus did. In verse 20, Jesus prayed for the disciples of the disciples. You're in the Bible. He prayed for you there. The disciples are done. 1-2-4. Pray for four generations out, that God would create a godly heritage through you. I grew up in that farm in South Dakota. You know, I've never seen a cow give birth to a chicken. Never. Or even funnier yet, I've never seen a chicken give birth to a cow. Why? Because in Genesis 1, God set up the principle. You multiply what? After what? He could have said after a different kind, it'd be a very interesting world. Oh, we're pregnant. Yay, I hope we have a baby this time instead of a cow. He didn't. He says you multiply after your own kind. You reproduce who you are. Get the point? And even Jesus said, I sanctify myself. Why? So that they too may be sanctified. We can't expect our disciples to be godly if we are not. And lastly, in this section, Jesus cared through protecting them. He says, verse 12, I protected them. And this is a beautiful passage. It's mentioned twice. And I raise the question, how then did Jesus protect his disciples? Well, you probably know lots of things that pop in your mind. He protected them through what he taught them. He protecting them by warning them things coming. He protected them by instructing them in right priorities. He protected them by encouraging their hearts so they'd not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He protected them by teaching about his coming kingdom and his coming righteousness. He protected them by watching for harmful patterns in their life. And to me, this is a big part of discipling. I hang out with those I'm discipling. Why? I'm always watching. Do I see harmful patterns? Remember when Jesus, twice his disciples came to him. First time they came, he heard them arguing. They were arguing about which of us is going to be the greatest. Jesus pulls them together, has a staff meeting. Guys, get over it. Then later on, they're arguing about which of us is the greatest. He pulls them together, has a staff meeting, and says, guys, it's not about you. What's he doing? He's protecting them from harmful patterns in their life. Remember in the garden, when Peter drew the sword and cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus, oh, Peter, put that thing away. Grabs the ear and heals it. I can't wait to see the video of that one. And then he says, you remember what he says? It's me you're looking for. Let these guys go. Why? He was protecting his disciples. Five times Jesus took his disciples to the other side. And if you've been to Israel, three of those times they went to the other side. Why? Because it was the safe side away from that fox haired Antipas. He was protecting his disciples, watching over them. What do your disciples need protection from? Start praying about it, but then be courageous enough to speak up to things that they may need. I was with Kellen. He's my oldest grandson. He's got three sisters, Kira, Carson, and Camry. And Kellen's all boy, all boy. I've had three daughters. I had no boys. I'm learning what boys are like. One day we were out in the backyard and Kellen said to me, Grandpa, let's go jump on the trampoline. I was dumb enough to do it. We got up on the trampoline and we began to bounce around, and all of a sudden Kira came up, and then Carson came up, and then Camry came up. So all of us were there bouncing, and Kellen just, oh boy, he's kung fuing everything, you know, and kung fuing kicking. And within 30 seconds, he had literally kicked Kira, he had banged Carson in the head, and accidentally knocked down Camry, and had in 30 seconds all three of his sisters crying. Kellen, come here. We got to have a talk, boy. You're the boy of the home. You're going to become a man in a home. Your job is to provide and to protect your sisters and then your family. You can't kung fu your sisters. Now, to Kellen's credit, he said, Grandpa, I'm so sorry. And he went over and hugged all of his sisters, and everything was okay. And 30 seconds later, he's out there doing it again. But it's a teachable moment. What do your disciples need protection from? Pray about it first and be willing to confront it. The next area we see, not only did Jesus pray for them and care for them, but he began to share with them. We see in that next verse, in verse 18, he says, he shares the words with them. In verse 8, I gave them the words that you gave me. Now don't miss it. This is so good. I was studying this, and those of you who know the Greek, and I don't know Greek, I know just enough to be dangerous, but I know how to get to the text. And I was studying this, and there are two words for word in the Bible. There's logos. Jesus said in the beginning was the logos, and the logos with God. It's the word of God, the written word. But then there's rhema, and it's the living word. It's active. It has a different meaning. And I know for some people, rhema can be a real controversial subject, but it's not for me. Rhema, to me, is just when God takes the word of God through the Spirit of God and applies it to my life. That's rhema. I mean, have you ever been reading the Bible? And my wife and I have become the habit of doing this. We enjoy it. You read until God gives you a word. He speaks to you. The word comes alive, and you say, wow, I never saw that before. You ever had that happen? That's rhema. And Jesus says, I gave them the rhema you gave me, Father. Whatever I learned from my Father, I gave to them. That's, he gave them the rhema. So here's how practical this is. Every morning, what would happen? There's 40, 50 of us in this room. What happened if every morning we got up, we read until we say, wow, never saw that before, and God speaks to us, and then rather than writing it in a journal, we tried to share it with five people during the day. What could happen? What happened if we got trained like the New Testament church, speaking to one another in hymn song? What if we shared that with the mailman when he shows up? What if we shared that with our spouse? What if we shared that with the neighbor? What if we shared with that with the pastor at church? We'd be speaking to one another, psalms and hymns, and within 2.5 years, the new first century church filled Jerusalem with the godly gospel, gossip of the gospel. That's rhema. This is not hard. Anybody can do it. And this is so fun. That's called discipling. We moved into this new community, and I'd been reading something, and I'd been studying about this rhema, and I said, God, help me do this today. And God spoke to me about something that was really, I never saw it before, and I was excited about it, so I shared it with my wife, Char, and I was over in the mailroom getting some stuff, and I noticed the guy fumbling with a key and didn't know where it was, and I knew he was new there, because that was me a year ago. And I just introduced myself and said, are you new here? And he said, yeah, I'm new here, and let me just help you with this. And I introduced myself, and I said, this may sound strange, but I don't know if you ever read the Bible, but I love the Bible. And just this morning, I was reading something really neat. You mind if I just share it with you? And he looked at me and said, oh, that's fine. And I shared it with him. He never read the Bible. Never heard anybody do that before. That led to an invitation for him to come to our men's, Iron Sharpened Iron men's meeting. And he's coming now. All just because of that moment. Jesus says, I gave them the words you gave me. If God speaks to you, don't keep it to yourself. Wouldn't that be fun if our churches, if we trained them just to do that? Man, preachers, you might not even have to preach. No, we don't want to do that, do we? The next verse, you find it in verse 18. Jesus shared ministry experiences with them. Oh, so much could be said here. Jesus said, just as my Father sent me, so send I you. Let me just share this real quickly. Do you know over 50 times Jesus said in the Gospel of John alone, before he gets to this passage, 50 times he says, the Father sent me. I did not come on my own. The Father sent me. The words I gave to you, I did not come up with myself. The Father who sent me gave them to you. 50 times Jesus talks about being sent. What if we thought like that? What if we really every morning would wake up with the attitude, I am not here by accident. I have been sent here. And by the way, that's true. You have. Because just Jesus said, just as my Father sent me, so he's sending you. What if we lived with that kind of sentness? How would that change our life and change the life of those around us? This is not our home. We're just passing through. And then lastly, verse 22, Jesus says, the glory you have given to me, I have given to them. When I did this study for Moody, I had deadlines. And I got to this last one, and I couldn't figure it out. What did Jesus mean? I gave them the glory you gave me. Oh, I heard a lot of sermons on glory. I knew glory meant weighty, and I knew all the words. But nothing was right. What did Jesus mean here in his high priestly prayer? He said, Father, I gave them the glory you gave me. What did he mean there? And then I stumbled upon Acts chapter 8. And if you got your Bibles, I want you to look at it. And I want to show you something that has really rocked my world. This is so good. And since then, I've read a book that talks even more about this. This is a psalm in which How Great Thou Art, the song was written. It says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man? Then it goes into this, what is man? Verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And I'll put it up here if you don't have your Bible. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than, what does your Bible say? Angels? What does your Bible say? You have made him a little bit lower than what? Anybody else a different translation? My Bible said angels too. I've now gotten rid of that Bible. Because that's a terrible translation. Because the word is not there. The word there, you have made him for a little while, or you made him a little lower than, you know what the word is? Elohim. It's used 2,606 times in the scriptures, and every time it is translated God, and even the translators struggle with that here, and it said, we'll call it heavenly beings. What is man to mindful of the son of man that you cared for him? You made him a little lower than God. Woo! And it goes on, it says, you gave him glory and our honor and had dominion over all the creation. That's how we were made. But, go to Acts or Hebrews chapter 2. We know what happened in this story. Sin came on the scene. Man sinned. And since then, I've read many theologians, I've come to agree with them that writing about this has said they think this is why Lucifer, Satan, fell. Because when God created the world and then he created the angels who are ministering spirits, and then God created Adam and Eve and made them a little bit lower than Elohim, Satan did not like that. because now he is just a servant to mankind. And so what did Satan do? He decided to deceive Adam and Eve in the garden, and they became a slave of Satan, bond slave, a child of this world. And now Lucifer had his rule and reign. And man fell below the angelic world. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. And I've studied this passage so much. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, it says here, "You made, what is man that you're mindful of him? Son of man that you cared for him." The same passage taken out of Psalm 8. But then it says, notice this, "You made him," and the Greek text literally adds, "for a little while." You made man for a little while. Lower than what? And there it's angels. Angelos is the word. You made him for a little while lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see man having dominion over creation. That's my translation. We do not see everything in subjection to man. But we see what? It says we see Jesus. You see, here's what happened. What did Jesus do? Jesus became flesh, dwelt among us, and for a little while, it goes on to say, for a little while, that even Jesus, for a little while, came lower than angels. Why? Because that's where man was. Why? To make atonement for us. Why? To lift us back up to where we should be, imputing us with the righteousness of God. And now angels are our ministering spirits. Why? Because he put us back to our rightful position. Jesus came all the way down to where we are to lift us back up. Because what is man that you're mindful of? The Son of Man you cared for him. You made him a little lower than angels. And in that Daniel passage, if you're familiar, I wish I had time. I'm running out of time here, and you've been good. But that Daniel passage, if you don't know this text, you need to get to know it. Daniel has this vision. This vision I mentioned the other day, this coming Son of Man, who Jesus' favorite terms, and this Son of Man comes, and all dominion and all authority and all power and all glory is given to this Son of Man, which is Jesus. And then Jesus, right in those passages, the next two verses 18 and 27, he takes all of that glory and honor and dominion and power, and what does he do? He gives it to the saints, and that's us. That's us. Why? Revelation 5:10 says, because we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, having dominion again over all creation. Jesus said here, I gave them the glory that you gave me. Isn't that good? I'm just going to conclude real quickly with this. What are the implications of this? What does this mean? I'm going to give you in five words my whole eschatology. There are five R's. And to me, this sums up what's coming. First off, Revelation 22, Jesus says, I'm coming back. The return of Jesus. I think we all agree on that one, right? And then he says, and my reward is with me. I'm coming back and my reward with me. Now, what's the reward? It's not playing a harp. The reward is we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. And I believe Acts 3:21 says, Jesus said, the time coming, well, I must stay in heaven, time come for me to restore all things. Once he's coming back, we're going to restore this earth to its former glory. All these fires are going to be put out. All these leaves that are decaying will no longer decay. God's going to assign us jobs to restore this earth to his former glory. And we get to work alongside of Paul and Mary and Joseph and Ruth and Saint old Abraham and tell story after story of God's goodness and God's grace. And I believe we're going to do this literally for 1,000 years. We're going to restore the earth. I jokingly say I lived in Chicago for 40 years. My job is going to be to restore the Chicago River to its former glory. It's going to take 1,000 years. But as we're working on restoring earth, and what's going to happen, we're told in the text, at the renewal of things, Matthew 19, 28, the opposite of the Great Commission, at the renewal of all things, what's that renewal? It's the only time the Bible, verse is used in the Bible. This is when Satan is bound, the curse is lifted. In other words, when we go out to restore the earth during that period of time, when we fix something, it will stay fixed. Woo-hoo-hoo! No more sin, no more decay, no more brokenness. And we're going to restore the earth to its former glory. And day after day, week after week, we're going to marvel at the glory of our great Creator. And His glory is going to be revealed as we work side by side to restore this earth to its former glory. Woo-hoo! And during that time, Romans 8, and my wife's knowing she's saying time, because she knows I can get going on this stuff. But in Romans 8, just read it. Paul just goes ecstatic. He says, when our bodies have been glorified and God is revealed in us, we'll have those glorified bodies a little bit lower than Elohim. We'll rule and reign with Christ. That, folks, is our future. And it could be here next year. We enter into that. It could be here tomorrow. It could be here in my lifetime, which I tend to think it might be. It'd definitely be here in my grandkids' lifetime. And I'll be able to see all those saints of old and tell stories and hear stories of the goodness and greatness and the glory of our God. Woo! Your disciples need to hear those stories because our future is filled with hope. Would you agree? Amen. And that's what this world needs, a picture of what is yet to come. I love these seven I statements. Because anybody can do this. Who are you praying for? How are you caring for them? And what are you sharing with them? All of us can be engaged in that. Very simple way to train your people to make disciples just like Jesus. Can I pray for you? Father, thanks for your goodness. Thanks for this group of people. But more than anything, Father, I thank you that you became flesh and dwelt among us, and you came for a little while, even lower the angels. Why? To lift us back up a little lower than Elohim. Why? So that one day we can rule and reign with you, because you gave us the glory that the Father gave to you. Unbelievable, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And all God's people said,